Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're still talking about the restoration of Israel. The very principles of the righteousness of God in Romans, such as justification and condemnation and sanctification and security, all of these wonderful, wonderful principles, indeed bring problems to us as we think of in chapter 9 the rejection of Israel, chapter 10 the reception of the Gentiles, and now in chapter 11 the restoration of Israel. This afternoon I went through some commentaries written by some very distinguished and wonderful Bible teachers, some of whom have been on the radio, some on television, Christian television. And I was astonished as I read what they wrote about Romans 11 to see that they really don't believe that Israel is going to be restored. What they believe is that the promises of God here are referring to the church of Jesus Christ. And commentary after commentary I read, I thought how tricky and subtle and smooth were their arguments. And they sounded very convincing. That the real Israel are believers, church-age believers. One man said, point blank, Gentile believers. And that was based on what he read here in Romans 11 that we're going to see in our passage tonight. Now, those of you who have been taking notes have been following the outline so far. In the first six verses of chapter 11 about the restoration of Israel, we looked at the remnant that is proof that God has never cast away his people. It included Paul, it included Elijah, and that remnant is according to the election of grace. If it's works, it's not grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. A tremendous definition of grace in verse 6. Then in verses 7 to 10, the rejection was prophesied. Paul doesn't try to ignore that or put his head in the sand. He makes it very clear that both King David as well as Isaiah the prophet had predicted the rejection of Israel. And then in verse 11 and 12, we looked at the result of their fall. And that result is the salvation of the Gentile world. And we ought to thank God for it. And that brings us to verse 13, down to verse 24. And we're going to look at two things in our outline of looking at the restoration of Israel. One, we want to look at the response that they will have in verses 13 to 16, that Israel will have to what has happened. And then, secondly, we're going to examine very carefully a very important issue, and that is the reaction that the Gentiles should have, verses 17 to 24. We have told you throughout our study this is a very Jewish book. Contrary to a lot of ways people teach it, it is a Jewish book through and through. But there is a moment, we told you about it through our study, that is coming in chapter 11, where he'll directly address Gentiles. And this is it. So let's pick it up at chapter 11, verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 24 on the subject of the olive tree and its branches. For I speak to you Gentiles. Can't get any more clear than that. Insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. He spoke about that earlier in chapter 9, his kinsmen, his brethren Israel, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, speaking to Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we pray that in these moments together, you will open up our hearts to your word. Father, we thank you that you have never cast away your people. And it's a reminder of what Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Thank you for the wonderful security we read at the end of chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God, speak to our hearts as only you can do, we pray. In the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this is an interesting passage, and I'm almost saddened that some of my friends who are Bible teachers in fact, do not see the truth of this passage, but instead change the teaching of the passage to indicate that God has cast away, quote, they say, unbelieving Israel, and as a result has replaced it with, quote, the believing church. No, I don't believe that's the teaching of the passage at all, and we're going to look at it here tonight in some detail. Now, beginning at verse 13, we have the response that they're going to have, these Jewish people, to all this that has happened. And he's addressing the Gentiles in this, telling us that that response is certainly a critical matter in provoking them to emulation, because the goal is that they might come to know the Lord, that they might be saved. Before we look into it, let me tell you a little bit about the olive tree. People say, well, wait a minute. How do you know that the olive tree is symbolic of Israel? And that's an argument that many people who don't agree with the presentation I'm going to make tonight, they will go after it on this basis. So let's just take a moment to deal with that. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8, Israel is called a land of oil olive. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. But I'd like you to go to Jeremiah's prophecy, please, and go to chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. The whole issue of the olive tree, what it represents, and its branches is very important, obviously, to this whole illustration in Romans 11. In Jeremiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 and 2, we realize that God is addressing Israel. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of his covenant. That's interesting. Now jump down, please, to verse 16. In all this condemnation of Israel's rebellion and idolatry, God says, the Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair, meaning beautiful, and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. Sound familiar? Romans 11, the branches are broken off. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. My simple point is that the very passage Paul is referring to in Romans 11, point blank, calls Israel a green olive tree. Now go over to the prophecy of Hosea. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Go to Hosea. And look at chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. I don't think there's any question but that the olive tree in the Bible is a symbol of the nation of Israel. In Hosea 14, for instance, look at verse 5 and 6. I will be as the dew upon Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. I think it's very clear from these simple passages that Israel is in fact the olive tree. By the way, it is interesting, just as a sideline, that when our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane previous to his death on the cross, that night of suffering, Gethsemane simply means olive oil press. It was where a lot of olive trees, and they're still there, grew on Mount Olives. Obviously, if they call it Mount Olives, you would expect to find some olive trees there. Amen? Isn't it interesting what Messiah, after his victory at Armageddon, will put his feet on the Mount of Olives and be declared the king of the whole earth? Yes, Israel is the olive tree. Now come back to Romans 11. In looking at the response that they will have to this whole issue of rejection and the salvation of the Gentiles, there's four things I want to bring to your attention that I hope will be a blessing to you and help clarify some of what is seemingly a difficult passage as people look at it and try to interpret it. Let's start with the first thing, and that's the authority of the Apostle Paul. It's crucial to the argument, and I'll tell you why. Look at verse 13 again. I speak to you Gentiles. Now remember, he's an Orthodox Jew who's excelled in Judaism above all his contemporaries, well-trained in Tarsus, grew up in the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But here he says, I speak to you Gentiles, and look at the reason. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. It doesn't mean he's boasting and glorying and has a lot of pride and conceit. What he's talking about is the authority came from the Lord. Galatians 1 says that he received direct revelation from the Lord, and that he was to reveal the Messiah, the Son of God, to Gentiles. On the Damascus Road, when he got saved, he was told again by God. God said, I've chosen you to bear my name before the Gentiles. It's almost like God's sense of humor to take a well-trained Orthodox Jew, kosher in every way, and have him go to pagan Gentiles who care nothing about Torah. It's very interesting. Go to Galatians, please, in your Bibles, the book of Galatians, and take a look at the argument in chapter 2 about the Apostle Paul's apostleship. He came to this council in Jerusalem, and there was some concern over what he was teaching. According to verse 2, he says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now, beginning at verse 6, he says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or Gentiles, nations, and they unto the circumcision. So when Paul writes Romans 11, verse 13, the first thing he starts out with is the authority that he had as to what he was saying about the olive tree and its branches and the attitude of the Gentiles toward what had happened to Israel. I speak as the apostle of the Gentiles. The second thing I'd have you notice is not only the authority of the Apostle Paul, but the aim that he had, his goal, his purpose, the aim. And according to this 14th verse, it was rooted in the salvation of his people, the Jews. So if you want to know what makes Paul tick and why he was saying what he did about the olive tree and its branches and being broken off and being grafted in again and the mystery about the blindness of Israel that we'll look at in our next message, all of this, Paul has a purpose. He has a motive. He has an intent. He has an aim. Go back to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we read in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Why, in the beginning of this epistle, Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To who first? You tell me. To the Jew first. Paul never lost that desire. Underneath his whole ministry to the Gentiles was this overriding burden and passion to reach his own kinsmen according to the flesh. Look at Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Everything Paul was doing had underneath it that burden, that motive, that desire, that aim, that goal to reach lost Israel for the Lord. It never left him. Never. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It even affected what he did. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was often criticized for his cultural adaptations. But here he makes it very clear why he did that. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. The whole aim of the apostle was rooted in the salvation of his people Israel. 1 Corinthians 9. And that aim and motive suggest what is the point of the passage, that God hasn't cast away his people. As a matter of fact, it's a day of salvation for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. It is first to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I be free from all men, thank the Lord, yet I have made myself servant or slave unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Since he already was a Jew and already was steeped in Orthodox Judaism, then the question is, what did he mean? He can only mean one thing. And that is that he was willing to take on traditional Judaism at times, things that were not commanded by God, that he had no violation of his conscience in and didn't feel he was sinning, but he would do it in order that he might do what? Win the Jews. Read the argument. Under the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Of course, he clarifies, he's not talking about being disobedient. He said, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. In other words, Gentiles. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, and here's his motive, that I might by all means save some. Now, I think sometimes the Bible needs to be very clearly applied so that we get it. What this means is, let's take the yarmulke, the kippah, this little hat that Jewish men wear. Now, I have read and read and read in the Bible looking for the yarmulke. Do you know there are some people that believe it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11? The only problem is it suggests that the women wear it. Is everybody with me? And I don't want to get into that one lest you have a fight with your spouse on the way home, but I simply want to say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:16, that we don't have any such rule in the church. So I don't want you to be contentious and argumentative over it. The problem was that sometimes in the Gentile world, the women who were married and honored their husbands would wear a covering, whereas those who were loose and free to do what they wanted to would not let their hair flow wherever it went. And it was a custom. It was a cultural matter. Now, did the Jews in the first century wear a kippah, a yarmulke? Is there any proof of that? I have searched and searched. I've read some of my Jewish friends who have said absolutely, but I have yet to see any proof. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But to me, it isn't what tradition says. It's what the Bible teaches. So I have no Bible verse to tell me to wear a covering. As a matter of fact, if I read 1 Corinthians 11 properly, then the husband of the home is not to have anything on his head when he prays. Is everybody understanding me? So you see, here's something. Well, now, I just want to clear something up for you all. If you're going to go into an Orthodox Jewish synagogue and you're going to try to share with them, I would suggest that if you're a gentleman, it would be nice if you would wear the kippah. You say, well, do I have to? No, you don't. Well, why would I? Oh, because Paul said, I'm all things to all men that I may somehow win some. Are you with me now? You understand? Well, let me give you another one, since some of you aren't. You're just looking like, huh? Okay, hang on. Here we go. Let me give you another one. Okay, I'm going over to the Hawaiian Islands. I will be going soon. And I'm going to preach to those churches. I can tell you right now, if I walk into the pulpit of some of those churches over there with a nice suit on and a tie and nice little shoes that are shiny, I'm going to tell you right now, I have just hindered the identification with those precious people. You understand me? Now, I might wear a nice, clean, pressed Hawaiian shirt, but I'm not going to wear a full suit with a tie and all of that. Besides, that's why women live longer than men. We're slowly choking to death by wearing those ties, as you know. But anyway, in Hawaii, you've got to really come down to identify yourself with the people. Or if I went to Central Africa, where most of the pastors only wore a pair of pajamas that they got out of somebody's locker, and really never have had any suits or clothes or pants or shirts all of their life, then probably I wouldn't show up in a suit and tie there either. Is everybody understanding me? I'm all things to all men. I may somehow win some. However, there are some cultures of the world that if I show up in Levi's and a sweatshirt to teach the Word of God in front of people who are used to suits and ties and so forth, then I have shown a belligerent, cocky attitude of arrogance, American thinking that you can do whatever you want and you really don't care about us. Is everybody understanding me? I made all things to all men that I may somehow win some. When Paul said I became a Jew, he already was a Jew. He already was Orthodox. He already was kosher. The only thing he can mean is tradition. He was willing even to do that, provided that they didn't make an issue of it, provided they did not say this is essential for salvation or growth. Because if they did that, as we well know, Paul would have blasted into them over it. He was willing to take a vow and shave his head that he not offend his Jewish brothers. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Okay, let's go back to Romans 11 again. What we're saying here is, first, the authority of the Apostle Paul is crucial to this argument. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. He had direct commission from the Lord, and he is teaching them correctly. Secondly, that the aim of the apostle was rooted in the salvation of the people of Israel. The Jewish people never left his heart. Let's come to the third issue, which is in verse 15. He said, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving or accepting of them be but life from the dead? So number three, the future acceptance of Israel by God will in fact be an amazing miracle. Paul never gets away from the fact that God is not done with the Jewish people, ever. And in this one verse, he's simply saying, what shall the receiving or the accepting of them be but life from the dead? It'll be like the miracle of the resurrection. Folks, there are plenty of people who call themselves Christians that do not believe that the nation of Israel is going to be converted. They believe it's all over for Israel. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when they see the national salvation of Israel As Zechariah 12:10 says, he'll pour out the spirit of grace and supplications on them, and they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Can you imagine? I can't wait to see some of my pastor teacher friends, provided they really are saved and in heaven. Excuse me for that. But I can't wait to see when we all come back with our Lord to planet Earth to rule and reign with him, and to watch them see the national salvation of Israel. They will know then, this is only explained by one thing, the miraculous power of God. It's a resurrection from the dead. And I know a lot of people get discouraged because they see so many Israelis as well as Jews all over the world who are so hostile to the claims of Yeshua being the HaMashiach, the Messiah. And I think we get bent out of shape unless we have a prophetic heart. Unless we have a heart that's burdened like the Apostle Paul was sharing. Thank God it's blindness in part. Thank God there's a remnant according to grace. And there are many coming to know the Savior. And we praise the Lord for that. Let's come to a fourth matter in verse 16. Not only the authority of the Apostle Paul is an issue here, and the aim of the Apostle, which is the salvation of the Jewish people, and the future acceptance of Israel, that will indeed be an amazing miracle. But number four, look at verse 16. Their attachment to God's promises and covenant is obvious. Do you understand the Gentiles would not be saved were this were not so? Look at this verse carefully. There are two illustrations here. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. It's interesting that Paul brought up the illustration of bread as well as the olive tree. Now, he's going to expand on the olive tree and its branches and the root issue. But in order to help us to see the real point here, he used bread as well. Now, the first fruit is referring to the initial ingredients that are essential to making that loaf of bread. Now, what he means by the first fruit being holy is that means it's separate. You've separated these ingredients that you know will produce a given result. So now if those first fruits, those first ingredients were separated properly, then the result will also be separated from being a crummy mess. Is everybody okay? It's just an illustration about bread. Very simple one. You have to have the right ingredients. You have to have them separated for this task. And if you do it right, then the result will be right. Now he comes to the root and says, the only way the branches are going to be what they should be is because of the root. And here's where it gets tough. My friends, the first fruit, the initial ingredients of bread, and the root refers to the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and specifically to God's covenant with them, which involved a land, a nation, and a descendant who would bless and save the world of Gentiles. How do I know that is true? I'll tell you how I know it. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, their enemies, but as touching the election, which he mentioned back in chapter 11, verse 5, the choice of God, the choice of grace, they are beloved for the whose sakes? What does it say? Father's sakes. Please read your Bible carefully. Many Bible teachers make a mistake here. Capital F, apostrophe before the S, and they believe it's referring to the Heavenly Father. No, it's not. It's the plural word fathers, and the apostrophe in English is after the S, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, the issue is settled if you read your Bible carefully. So what is the ingredient? What is the root of the branches? It is the promise of God, the covenant of God, to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that involved a land, and involved a nation, and involved a descendant, namely the Messiah, who would bless the world of Gentiles. Which means this, that the lump and the branches refer to the nation of Israel. No, they don't refer to the Church of Jesus Christ. They refer to the nation of Israel. Even in the argument If you look down at verse 25, blindness in part has happened to what? The church? No, to Israel. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Doesn't say the church. And it's so easy to get confused and to listen to a different kind of teaching in this passage and really not understand what Paul is telling us. Their attachment, Gentiles, to God's promises and covenant is obvious. If they are branches and put into the true olive tree, they are going to come to salvation through Israel and the root, which is the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And frankly, folks, that's what Galatians 3, 6-9 says. It says the gospel was preached beforehand when God said to Abraham, in thee, Abraham, shall all the Gentiles of the world be blessed. Saying that sets us up for the next section, verses 17 to 24. And that's the reaction that the Gentiles should have. I want to put this into just two statements for you, and I'm going to say them right away and then explain them. What, according to Paul, should be the reaction of Gentiles to what he just taught? He's going to expand on it. And two things. Number one, there should be no pride whatsoever. There should be no pride. That's verses 17 to 20. It's obvious that's his issue. Verse 18, boast not against the branches. These are referring to Israel, who's been broken off. Don't boast against the branches. And in verse 20, you can't miss it. Be not high-minded, but fear. What has happened in over 1900 years of history? What has happened is Gentiles have been proud and arrogant and boasted against the branches. In fact, worse than that, branches that were broken off, they tried to stomp on them and obliterate them and burn them in the fire and destroy them from off the face of the earth. The Jews who have been killed throughout church history were done so in the name of theology. Did you know that Romans 11 was the chapter that was used to prove the point? And did you know that even Hitler used this chapter to prove that he was exercising the severity of God against the branches that were broken off? Do you see how the reasoning goes? And before you know it, you have a very anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic attitude developing in the church. And of course, the reason always is they killed, they crucified Christ. But Jesus himself said the Jews didn't crucify him. He said, the Gentiles will crucify me. Oh, yes, the Jewish leaders manipulated the Romans to put him on the cross. But the Romans are the ones who actually crucified him. And why are we even saying this? Since theologically, all of our sin, whether Jew or Gentile, was put on him. And God was behind the crucifixion. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But look at what has happened. The very thing Paul said, don't boast against the branches. Don't think you're better than they are. Don't put them down. Don't be high-minded. Instead, fear. Because if it happened to them, it can happen to you. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? There should be no pride. Secondly, there should be no presumption. In verses 21 to 24, in Psalm 19:13, Psalmist David wrote, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Maybe that's a big word that a lot of us in our common day vocabulary are not using, but it's an excellent English word. Presuming something to be true when it's not. Presuming upon the grace of God to sustain you when you're walking in sin. There are all kinds of presumptuous sins. Presuming that you'll go to heaven in spite of your rebellion against God and denial of the deity of Jesus. After all, they're such fine Christian people. Presuming because you have the right church background and you've done all these religious things that somehow God has to let you in heaven. Presuming that because you have more good deeds than bad, God will somehow have to let you in to his heavenly glory. No, 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 friends. These are all presumptuous sins. They're not the truth. Now let's go back and look again at the issue of there should be no pride. Boast not against the branches that were broken off. And don't be high-minded, but fear. He really gives two reasons. Look at verse 17 and 18. The first reason is because of the root. It's because of the root itself. The root is the promise, remember, of God, the covenant of God to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the very reason why any of us are saved. What's the name of the last 27 books in your Bible? Anyway, new what? New Testament. The word testament is the word covenant, diatheke in Greek. Where'd that come from? You know, it's amazing how people think that the new covenant is new because it comes after the old covenant, which is old. Is everybody listening? I get so amused over this teaching. If I say to an audience, the old covenant is law, the new covenant is, what do they always say? Grace. But it's not. The new covenant is blood. And the new covenant is in the old. In Jeremiah 31. What's the new covenant? When God will take away the sins of his people and remember them against him no more. The night of the Passover, Jesus says to his disciples, when he takes the third cup of the Passover meal, which they thought symbolized the blood of the Passover lamb, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, the remission, the taking away of, the forgiveness of sins. Well, as Jews, they knew what he's talking about. When Moses gave the law at Mount Sinai, the commandments of God, you remember he sacrificed animals, filled basins up with blood, and started throwing the blood on the people. Hebrews refers to this in chapter 9 and says, almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. What that means is, when you violate the law, sin against it, the soul that sins, it must die. So we have to have the death of an animal, animal blood shed on the altar as a substitution. It symbolized that. Vicarious atonement. And of course, it led us to Jesus, for the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And John the Baptist said of him, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. But when Moses sprinkled them with blood, he taught all the Israelites on that occasion, he taught all the children of Israel one thing, that the way to God is by sacrifice. It always has been. Wow. The new covenant is for the children of Israel as surely as for the Gentiles. The new covenant is talking about the blood that will once and for all take away sin. The fountain that will be opened up for the house of Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for cleansing. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The new covenant is the blood of the Messiah. In referring to his death, a contract, a will, a covenant is never in force until the death of the testator, meaning the one in whose name the will was written. Don't you understand? God's great program is written in the name of the Messiah. And through the Messiah being cut off, as Daniel 9 says, through the death of the Messiah being pierced, as Zechariah 12:10 says, through his death, the beneficiaries of that will now receive the inheritance that he has provided through his death. Both Jew and Gentile, therefore, can be saved, and we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the new covenant, the name of our last 27 books, is the covenant that was in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, predicting the day when God will wash away our sins through the blood of the Messiah. And I say, praise the Lord. What do you say? Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. So when you say there should be no pride, the issue is because of the root. The root is the covenant of God, a covenant that started with Abraham. A covenant that is new, not replacing that one, but in fact showing how that one is going to accomplish the ultimate objective, and that's to take away the sins of his people. For Abraham's covenant said, in thee, in your descendants, so there's going to come a Jew who is going to bring salvation to the entire Gentile world. How's he going to do that? By offering himself as a lamb, as Genesis 22 teaches, as a sacrifice. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There should be no pride at all. Why? Because of the root. Every Gentile in this audience who's come to know the Lord has come to know the Lord through the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the gospel. And that is the only Messiah who will save you from sin, death, and hell. So why in the world would we be proud and anti-Semitic and put the Jews down when in fact it was because of that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we in fact are saved? To illustrate this, I preach, some of you have heard me on this, that the early church was not called Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or anything like that, and wasn't even called the church. It wasn't even called Christian. At Antioch, that's what they called the Christians, Christian. According to the book of Acts, Jewish believers were called a sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that's the English word. I really don't think it's referring to Nazareth at all. I think it's referring to the Hebrew word, netzer, the people of the branch, which is a messianic term from Jeremiah 23 that we'll look at in just a moment. Therefore, the whole thing was Jewish from the start, with a Jewish Bible, Jewish leaders, Jewish festivals, all of it, and a Jewish understanding. It was not separating from Israel, not at all. The issue at the council in Acts chapter 15 was whether or not to let Gentiles in. In studying the prophecies, they clearly saw that it was God's plan to save the Gentiles. And so they very graciously made the decision to receive them. But my friends, why would we be proud against the very root that has brought us salvation? It doesn't make sense. But that is in fact what happened throughout church history. And it's a terrible history. But not only because of the root, but in verse 19 and 20, it's because of the reason they were broken off, that there should be no pride. That's very interesting here. He said, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." Now, if you put a period there, you as a Gentile can say, well, pretty clear, we replaced Israel. Do you understand? Why were they rejected? Why were they broken off? Oh, so that I could be saved. Now, is there a truth there? Sure there is. He just said back in 11 and 12 that one of the purposes of God in the rejection of Israel, their fall, was the salvation and fullness of the Gentiles. So is that a truth? Yes. But you see, what happens is truth often adds something in the way of error and becomes something less than what God intended to start with. Was the purpose of God to say that the church of the Gentiles has replaced Israel? No, not at all. But that's what a lot of people have concluded. No, in fact, he makes it clear here, verse 19, again, you say the branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Do you think God rejected the Jews because of the salvation of the Gentiles? No. Did the rejection of the Jews lead to the salvation of Gentiles? Yes. Was the reason why they were broken off because God wanted to save you because you're better and you're more important than the Jews, so get rid of the Jews and now it's all Gentile. No, wrong. Why were they broken off? They were broken off because of unbelief. Well, let me ask you a question. As a wild olive branch grafted into the true olive tree, which is an agricultural impossibility, but if that were so, as a wild olive branch you're grafted in, if that's really so, if that's really true, then I want to ask you a question. How did you get in? You got in by faith. Is that not true? Did any of you have to become Jewish? Well, there's some denominations tell you should. Like practicing worship on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Some even call it the mark of the beast, so you better do it or you're going to be lost forever. But that is ridiculous. Exodus 31 shows us for the children of Israel forever. It's not for Gentiles. The Shabbat is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. So let's think about this again. How did you get into this promise, into the root of the tree? How'd you get in? You were a wild olive branch. You weren't even close to being anything that root was producing. So how did you get in? And the answer that we know throughout the gospel is we got in how? By faith, not by our own works. Not because we deserved it, not because we kept the works of the law. We got in by faith. Faith, interestingly, in that original covenant and promise that through a son, a seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come the Messiah who would save the world. So how did you get in? By faith. In other words, by the skin of your teeth. Is everybody with me? You barely got in. You call that substantial ground? It certainly isn't for boasting. So why were the branches broken off? God says, because of unbelief. And he says, you better watch it because you have the same potential as a group now. He's not talking about individuals, whether you lose your salvation or not. That's a very poor look at Romans 11. He's talking about the nation of Israel and the whole world of Gentiles. What he's saying is that God can cut off his wonderful blessing to the Gentiles very easily because you only got in by faith. And it's very common for people to not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So can the branches of Gentiles that are wild olive branches be broken off because of unbelief also? Absolutely. So why would you be proud? Why would you be boasting? There's no room for it. It was unbelief that caused the branches to be broken off. Very interesting. We said there should be no pride, but a second reaction the Gentiles should have is there should be no presumption, presuming upon the grace of God. Let me tell you just four quick things here and we'll wrap it up. In verse 21, I am very fascinated with God's word because I, as you know, I believe that every single word, everywhere it's phrased, all the grammar even, is of the Holy Spirit. He controlled the writer so that what was written was definitely inspired of God. And so I get real fascinated with it. In verse 21, I think the argument's incredible. He said, for if God spared not the natural branches, which would be the Jewish people, take heed lest he also spare not you. And I got to thinking about it. Talk about presumption. Presuming something. What we have, first of all, is the attitude, listen carefully, the attitude that the opportunity for salvation will always be there. My dear friends, that's a very dangerous belief. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You do not know whether that opportunity is going to be given to you again. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And God may decide, I've seen enough of the Gentiles. Bang, they're cut off, and he's back with Israel. By the way, that day is coming when he's done saving Gentiles and will open the door to the whole house of Israel. It's kind of interesting looking at it. The attitude, listen carefully again, that the opportunity for salvation will always be there. That is presuming upon the grace of God and the opportunities that he gives you. If you're sitting right here and you're not really sure of your own relationship to God, maybe you've thought a lot about it, but you're not really sure if you died now you'd be in heaven. You're not really sure if Jesus would come right now, you'd be caught up to meet him in the air like the Bible describes. It's presumptuous sin on your part to assume that the opportunity to settle this will always be there. First of all, you're uncertain about your own death and your own life. You don't know when it's going to come. And secondly, you're uncertain about the return of Jesus Christ. In an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. We're to watch and be ready. Interesting, isn't it? The very attitude. The second thing I point out to you is in verse 22. And that's the acceptance of his goodness does not mean that his severity is impossible. See, a lot of Gentiles think that. We love to hear about how he judged the Jews for their disobedience. But watch this. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, Israel, severity. Boy, was it ever. But toward thee, goodness. Hasn't God been good to you? My goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. As the argument goes, the pronoun is referring all the way back to verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles, plural, as a group. And he's saying in verse 22, watch out. If you continue in that goodness that God's extending you now, because it is the goodness and kindness of God that leads you to repentance, fine. But if you don't, if you presume on this, you also could be cut off. In other words, the opportunity for you is over. That's pretty strong language, don't you think? Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. First was the attitude that the opportunity for salvation will always be there. Very dangerous. Secondly, the acceptance of his goodness never means that his severity is impossible. Watch out. Number 3, verse 23. The third issue about presumption is the ability of God to restore Israel is not only possible, it is prophetic. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And I say, thank you, Lord. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, and look at verses 3 to 8. The ability of God to restore Israel, even though the branches are broken off, he can graft them in. And by the way, that is an agricultural possibility, taking a true natural branch, grafting it in, and it will produce olives. A wild one will not. And that we need to talk about just briefly. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Very interesting. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I've driven them, will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I'll set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, the name of the Messiah. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That is a wonderful passage on the full restoration of Israel. You'll not just say the Lord liveth because of what he did in the past. You're going to say the Lord lives because of what he's doing now. He will restore Israel. He has the ability to graft them back in again. And I say, praise the Lord. And one final thing from verse 24, still talking about presumption again. And that is that the accomplishment of God's purposes toward Israel is going to be much easier than the salvation of the Gentiles. And don't presume that it's any different than that. Because here's what he says in Romans 11, 24. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted in contrary to nature, unto a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, the accomplishment of God's purposes toward Israel, he's never cast them away. He's going to save them and deliver them. The accomplishment of that purpose is easier than the salvation of Gentiles. You know, when I read that, I get amused because most of us think it will be harder. You say, boy, I have Jewish friends. Let me tell you, they are not even close. Really? But see, God said that it would be easier to put a natural branch back into the olive tree and make it bear fruit than it would be to be a wild olive tree in there. Now, here's what I need to tell you about that. I actually saw this demonstrated years ago. A wild olive branch comes out of the stump of an olive tree and has no olives on it. You know, they usually break them off. But What he's saying is that wild olive branch that has no olives on it, if you take it and graft it into a true olive, one that's bearing olives, he said, then it will bear olives. The problem is, no one can prove that that works. They call it an agricultural impossibility. It does not work. However, it is true that you can take a olive branch that is a true olive branch that bears olives, and you can graft it anytime you want into the true olive tree, and it will continue to bear olives. Now, is it true that a true olive branch that bears olives, if you pull it off the stump and leave it alone for a few days, is it going to keep bearing olives? No, of course not. Well, after it stopped bearing olives, can you pick it up and graft it in to a true olive tree, and will it then produce olives? The answer is yes. But if a branch has never had any olives, that's what makes it a wild olive branch, you cannot graft it in. It just doesn't work. It never does produce olives. In other words, what God is saying is, it's easier to put the Jews back in here than it ever was to get any Gentile saved. Is everybody listening? So why in the world would you be boasting and being so proud and presumptuous? For the truth of the matter, it's easy to save a Jew than it is to save a Gentile. Well, why aren't the Jews coming to the Lord? Because of what we're going to learn next time. He said, oh no, we got to go home now? Next time. But the other side of it is simply this, and I love this. Therefore, it was a supernatural miracle of God that saved you. It's a miracle. Do you now understand how, by your own choice and decision, you can't save yourself? John 1:13. Do you not understand how nobody else can save you? Same verse. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can change you into a new creature in Christ. Born again of the Holy Spirit of God. It's an absolute supernatural miracle that any Gentile, without Hebraic understanding, without knowledge of God's Word, without the messianic hope, apart from God, God even describes us as far off. And even in the temple, there's a wall separating the court of the Gentiles. It was there. It was a living illustration. And Gentiles are so far from God and all their paganism and their self-centeredness. It was an absolute supernatural miracle that any Gentile ever got saved. And I think what ought to be our response as we leave tonight, whether we say it to anybody else, is in our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole, for giving to me life, abundant and free. Amen? Let's pray. Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how we thank you that your promise to those fathers long ago will never be changed. It's unconditional. It's based on your love and faithfulness, not on our performance. Thank you that you would save the Gentile world through a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you, Lord, for the true olive tree. We know branches that were natural should have known better, were cut off, broken, because of unbelief. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But you said, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And Lord, I don't know whether it's a Jew or a Gentile heart that we're talking to, but I know that you love all of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God, I pray that you'd move on our hearts to understand we must be born of the Spirit of God. It's a work of God, not human performance or personal merit. And may we come in simple faith, believing that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again, that he provided eternal salvation to all who would believe. God, help us to bow the knee to him and confess him as our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful salvation you have given to us through Jesus our Lord. And it's in his wonderful name, the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our coming King, that we pray these things. Amen.